Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verse by verse through this great gospel. We're on a trek that has taken us a long time and will take us a great deal longer. Who knows? We may not get to the end. The Lord may come back before we finish this thing up, but we've kind of turned a corner. We hit a chapter milestone anyway. We got to chapter 11, and we're seeing the tone of Luke's gospel change. There's been a huge emphasis up to this point on the miracles of Jesus, demonstrating who Jesus is. But last week we saw this account of Mary and Martha, and I think that signals a little bit of a change. First of all, I think that Mary turns out to be one that gets it. And if you go read up leading up to that, you'll see that there was a Pharisee or a scribe who didn't get it. But going forward, we get the chance to be like Mary, because the emphasis in Luke's gospel going forward is going to be on the teaching of Jesus. So for who knows how many weeks or months or even years now, in the chapters ahead, we're going to get to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. And today we get to learn about something that probably is quite a challenge for all of us. Let me just ask you, how many of you as Christians would be honest enough to say that you struggle in your prayer life? You struggle in prayer. My hand is up. I will be honest with you. And what we have here is some of the Lord's instruction on prayer. It says here in chapter 11, verse 1, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Does that sound pretty familiar to you? But maybe a little different than what you're used to hearing it recited. That's because this is presented in a little different occasion than the other version that you find in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is addressing the issue of prayer. This was taught on a different occasion. The Sermon on the Mount was preached in Galilee. Jesus has left Galilee. He's now on his journey through Judea, headed towards Jerusalem. So this is taught on a different occasion, but substantively, it's essentially the same in this prayer. But let me give you just a little bit of background as to what's going on in the context of this passage. In Jesus' day, the Jews had been taught by the rabbis, the prominent teachers of Israel, that God was far off, that he was so transcendent that you could never really experience any kind of intimate fellowship with him. He was unapproachable. And they were really used to, they had been influenced in their thinking about God by what went on in their worship, in the practice of Judaism. You know, access into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies was limited to the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement, and then only after he had gone through this elaborate process to get ready. And if you weren't ready when you got in there, it was over with. So, and then there was this picture of God from back in the days of Moses on Mount Sinai, when Moses alone was granted access to go up there, and everybody else was told, "You don't even come close, or it's over." So they had developed this idea that you just could not get close to God and commune with God. But if you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back to the truth of God's Word, and you read the prayers of the Old Testament, you see that God was very much approachable by His people. Psalm 50, verse 15, there's an invitation from God. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me." Psalm 91, 15, "When he calls to me, says the Lord, I will answer him." Psalm 145, 18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him." So I believe that this is part of what prompted the request by these disciples to Jesus, to Lord, teach us to pray. There's something else too. It was this vast difference between the way that the religious leaders of this day were praying and the way Jesus prayed. It was a total, they prayed in totally different settings. When Jesus prayed, where did he often go? Most of the time, where did he go? He went off by himself, up on a mountain in seclusion, and prayed. In his instructions in Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you pray, you enter your closet. What was going on with the religious leaders of Jesus' day? Well, when they got ready to pray, they put on their best. They walked right out into the busiest street corner they could find, and they prayed these pretentious, pious-sounding prayers for the purpose of putting their super spirituality on display for everybody to see. And they prayed with repetition because they sought the adoration of people. They didn't seek intimacy with God alone. They sought the adoration of the people. So their prayers were nothing like the prayers of Jesus. But who did they ask, Lord, teach us to pray? They're asking Jesus because they recognized that his prayers were so different. I think they probably also recognized that the prayers of Christ were a lot more like the prayers coming that they could read in the Old Testament than the prayers of these religious leaders. In the Old Testament, if you read prayers, you find that they contained expressions of love and praise and adoration for God. Psalm 34:2, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 51:17, O Lord, open my lips. My mouth shall show forth your praise. Their prayers were full of gratitude and thanksgiving. Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Their prayers were affirmations and recognitions of God's holiness. Psalm 119 emphasizes, my tongue will sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are right. It was a celebration of the goodness of God's law and his commandments and expressions of eagerness to obey. There was in Jewish prayers in the Old Testament confession of sin. Psalm 26:6 says, I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord. Psalm 51, a great prayer of confession on the part of David that we're familiar with. The psalmist recognized, who will ascend to the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart? So the disciples saw the difference between the praying of the religious leaders and the prayers of Jesus. So they asked Jesus, teach us to pray. He's not giving some new instruction that's never been known before. His prayers followed the patterns that are prominent in the Old Testament. His prayers were examples of prayers like were already written. But what had developed was something so far from that. So in Luke 11, we come to this text where we are learning how to pray. And I'm going to get through the whole thing today, amazingly enough. I could have slowed down in this. We could have spent a week on every word in this prayer. Easily. And I think we've done that in the past. So we're going to look at it today for what it is. It's not, when they said, Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, they did not say, Lord, teach us a prayer. Okay? This is not a prayer that's just to be memorized and recited. And if we were to break out in the Lord's Prayer, actually that's a misnomer. It's the Lord's instruction on prayer. It's really it's how the disciples were to pray. But we could about quote it, couldn't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. I think we ought to have it committed to memory, especially the Matthew 6 version, which is a little more extensive, because what this prayer is it's a framework upon which all of our prayers should be hanging. It's a model prayer. It's how to pray. Jesus is teaching, whenever you pray, pray like this. So it's a framework. And to pray according to this framework is to pray as Jesus prayed. It's to pray in a way that is consistent with the Spirit-inspired prayers. It's to pray in the will of the Spirit. And it's so we ought to desire to follow this pattern when we pray. So looking at the text, we don't know when this happened. Luke isn't specific. He just tells us that it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he had finished, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." They must have been watching. They must have been listening. And they wanted to know, well, this is different. What is this structure, this plan? Teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. Because I think it was known that by everybody that John the Baptist's followers prayed, and they prayed like John prayed. They said, "Lord, we want to pray like you pray. Not like the religious leaders. We want to pray like you." So he gave them this framework that begins with what? Father. Now, if you're going to use this as a framework, folks, I'm just going to hit the highlights and scratch the surface. You can spend a lifetime developing this in your own life. Because how many different thoughts, how many verses of Scripture could you go to? How much time could you spend in prayer just on the thought that the sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, eternal God of eternity wants to be in a relationship, a familial relationship with you as Father and you as His child? That whole concept just floors me. In the first place, I don't understand why He'd want something like me as His son. But He does. And I don't understand how He could do what He did to make a way for me to become His son through the death of His own son. But He did. And I come before Him. I have the right of access into His very presence, just as my children have the right of access to me as their father. Folks, that's amazing, is it not? That's incredible. Just get a hold of that. The words here, fathers used 65 times in the synoptic gobbles. How's that for a Thanksgiving Freudian slip? Sorry about that. Father is mentioned 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels and once 100 times in John's Gospel. Something has happened to bring God near to us in this parental relationship. The Greek is pater, from which we get paternity. In the Aramaic, it's probably Abba. But it's such an endearing, intimate term of Papa, Daddy. And it's an amazing thought. We have the right of access to call Him, the Holy One of the eternal Holy God, Daddy. Every time we pray Father, it means, hey, we're not lost in the crowd. You know, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the story of the prodigal son, right? There's a better name for that story, because is that story as much about the prodigal son as it is about who? The loving father. The father who is so eager and so excited and so loving and so compassionate and so gracious and so forgiving and so restorative towards the Son that comes back. That's my daddy in heaven. And I don't know about you, but man, I'm not a very good son. And I mess it up all the time. But my daddy takes me back. He's ready to kill the fatted calf. He's ready to put the robe and the ring on. He's ready to call a party, have a party of all parties, because I come back. That's where prayer begins, by recognizing that great relationship with Him. And then we move on to, hallowed be your name. That means, you know, it's good to come to my Father, but you know what? I could get familiar with that, and I could sentimentalize that, and I could lose sight of the fact that He is the sovereign, holy God of the universe. So to be reminded that He's my Father, and then to be immediately reminded that sacred and holy is His name, that's what hallowed means, is to remind me that He is deserving of so much honor and so much reverence and so much respect, and that He is to be honored and revered above all things. It's this statement recognizes the enormous respect that's required when I come into His presence. It reminds me to recognize and remember that I'm coming into the Holy of Holies, where, yes, there's familiarity and there's love and care and affection and grace, but it's still the holy presence of God. And what does it mean when we talk about His name? Well, His name is synonymous with Him, with His character, which has been revealed through His acts towards us. The name stands for the whole character of the one revealed. The name of God is simply that which refers to His character, His nature, His attributes, His personality, and His works. Psalm 19 says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you." Hallowed means to be holy. If you can just replace hallowed with holy, you could understand it a little better. Holy is your name. And we're not making God holy, because He's already holy, isn't He? Perfectly holy. We're just simply recognizing it. We're treating Him as holy. We're acknowledging His holiness and affirming that we recognize His holiness. We're recognizing, we're affirming, we're confessing that He's set apart from everything that's common, everything that's profane, and that He is to be prized and esteemed and honored and revered and adored and magnified and glorified and praised and worshiped for who He is. And with that's going to come, which we realize that His name is to be hallowed, we recognize that that's going to have an impact on us. It should have a cleansing effect and a purifying effect on us. In fact, Luther said in the Catechism, he said, "How is God's name hallowed among us?" And then he gives the answer. It is when both our doctrine and our life are Christian. The next element in our structure for prayer is Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. We come to God as utterly and completely sovereign. Immediately after the celebration of this intimacy and this relationship and our worship of Him as holy comes this submission, this surrender, this yieldedness. God, do whatever advances your kingdom. Here I am, Lord. I have one prevailing request. Because of who you are to me and who you are in all of overall creation. I understand who you are, and I want nothing more than your kingdom to come. And in Matthew it adds what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God was the central issue in the preaching of Jesus Christ. What is the kingdom of God? Well, what's a kingdom? A kingdom is one in which a king rules, right? It's the sphere of one's rule. So we are saying to God, the ruler of the entire universe, God, whatever it is that brings the fullness of your redemptive purpose to pass, do that. Lord, I want you to do what builds your kingdom and brings glory to you through salvation to the lost. Let your kingdom come down. What's going as and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's going on in heaven? The exaltation of God, the worship of Christ, the dominance of His holiness. It's where God is praised and worshiped by the created angelic host and the saints in glory. That's what we want. We want Him to bring that down here where He's exalted and worshiped. Have you noticed that so far we've got a lot to pray about and we've not asked for anything yet? We've not asked for one thing yet. Man, that's an indictment to my prayers, to my prayer life. I spend more time, I mean, it's give me, do this, help this, bless this, heal this, fix this, and not enough exaltation and glory of God. So when we get down to verse 3, we finally get to our side of the prayer. And we're not going to be very long here. Again, this is just the framework. This is the framework. I want to challenge you to begin to pray according to this framework and spend more time acknowledging who He is and honoring His person and committing to His glory and honor through the coming of His kingdom. Because when we get to the request part right here, we're told we can ask for three things. And we were told to ask for three things. We can ask whatever we want, I believe, but these are in the will of God. And you pray for, if you pray knowing that what you're asking is His will, what's the promise? You receive it. We receive it. So we pray, give us each day our daily bread. We pray, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And thirdly, do not lead us into temptation. Well, understand this about each one of those three things. Each one is tied to a promise. Each one's tied to a promise. The first one, give us each day our daily bread. The Old Testament says, I've never seen God's people begging for what? Bread. The New Testament says, my God shall supply all your frivolous wants. No. All your needs according to what? His riches in glory. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added or shall be added to you. So why do we ask? Well, because that's recognizing our Father as the source of everything that we need.
And he wants us to acknowledge he's the one giving. And we could go on and on about this, but it's give us each day a month's worth of groceries. No. It's daily bread. We sit in this room and we live in a country where we don't even have to start to understand what that means. Because the pantry is stocked, is it not? But that comes from the hand of a gracious and loving God. So why are we asking? Because our asking is consistent with his divine promise to meet every need. Forgive us our sins. This is a reminder, folks, of just how needful we are to continue to stand in the grace and mercy of God. Hopefully you came to that understanding at the time of your salvation. I hope that you came to understand that you cannot get to heaven on your own good works. The most popular, the most widespread myth in all of the world is that good people get to heaven. And the reality, folks, is that there are no good people. There are only forgiven people who are forgiven by the grace of God because they came to recognize, they recognized their absolute inability, their complete incapacity to ever satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. They get it by grace through faith alone in Christ, or they don't get it at all. And you know what? I keep it by the grace of God alone, or I don't keep it at all. But the longer I live the Christian life, the more I wish it weren't this way, but the more I realize just how sinful I continually am. My sin is truly ever before me, and it won't let up. And I need forgiveness. And as challenging as that, as challenging or as important as it is for me to be forgiven, even more challenging is my willingness and my ability to forgive just as I have been forgiven. To forgive the way I've been forgiven. I don't know about you, but that's tough, isn't it? I struggle with that. To forgive. But that's what's here. For we ourselves forgive. The idea of forgiveness there is it's wiping the slate clean. It's wiping the slate clean. I am daily wiping the slate clean with everybody that has sinned against me. You need to think about how challenging that really is. But that's my prayer. That's our pattern. So as you go through this prayer, you can ask God to supply every need, but you also need to be in this framework asking God to forgive you your sins and help you understand who you need to be granting forgiveness to. But there's a promise related to that one, isn't there? In 1 John 1, verse 9, what's it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much of it? All unrighteousness. And then verse 4, lead us not into temptation.
Is God going to lead us into temptation with a view to exposing us to evil? That's what Matthew 6 describes it. Into temptation, exposing us to evil with the evil one. Is he purposely going to lead us into a temptation so that we can fall? How does James describe it? James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God does not tempt anyone with evil. He allows us to go into trials. He allows those trials so that we will be strengthened. So there's the promise, folks. God does not tempt us with evil. I think this is a request. Do not lead us into temptation. We need to understand how vulnerable we are to things that will discredit and dishonor the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We live in a world, folks, that's so corrupt and so wretched and so full of temptation that we're just a moment away, one bad decision away from dishonoring the Lord's name as Christians. And it takes us how long to build up the credibility as a Christian in the eyes of those that are watching us to see if what we've got is real? It takes a long time. How long does it take to destroy it? It's just like that. It's gone. He promised to feed us. He promised to forgive us. And he promises to protect us and direct us in paths that produce righteousness. So what we're praying for in our request are the things he's already promised. You know what? When you look at it like this, prayer is really a pretty simple thing, isn't it? Why do we struggle with it so much? Well, I think we struggle with it because we're not doing it the way he tells us to do it. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn to pray the way you have instructed us to pray, recognizing just how grand and glorious, how awe-inspiring it is to know that the sovereign creator of heaven and earth wants a relationship with me, with us. You are holy. You are to be revered, respected, and held in the highest esteem above everything else in our lives. We want your kingdom to come. And we want to learn to stand on the promises. And Lord, we recognize the need to sort out the things that really don't matter from the things that do. And so much of our prayers, God, are about things that probably don't matter. We're all about, do this for me, give me this, fix this, help with this. When it should be, our prayers should be coming from an understanding, God, that you don't exist for our comfort. You don't exist to serve us as a giant genie in the sky to solve all of our problems.
We exist, Father, for your glory. But it's so easy for us to get it upside down, to get it backwards, to get it messed up. Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. In your precious name we ask it. Amen.